Okay. For those below the age of 12, you may proceed outside if you want to. No kids today, eh? Those above 12, please stay in the room. So this morning's message from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 9, the journey of faith, is from the Old Testament. Alright? It's not for old people to speak, alright? But I think it's very apt that this morning we have our speaker, Reverend Dr. Samuel Goh, who is also a teacher of the Old Testament studies, you know, at the Singapore Bible College. Right? So I think it's very beautiful this morning for someone, an educator, a teacher of the Old Testament book, to speak on this passage this morning. He's also the associate director of ICTUS Research Center, which means to say that he also has many of theological experience in research, and that means to say that he's able to deep dive with us this morning into the Word of God to dig up truth that sometimes we may never understand. But I think people will understand because he does a lot of research also in science. He speaks both in English and Mandarin, and I believe this morning he's going to speak in English. But should he speak Mandarin, I think we are capable of handling that too. Right, Brad? He's also an author of many books, actually. I'm not too sure whether any of you have read his book. Perhaps you can catch up with him later, right after this. All right, and he has also spoken in many conferences. And it's really our privilege and honor this morning that we have him with us. All right, he's currently worshipping at Mount Carmel, at the Best Church. All right, and I think we are very glad to have you with us to share with us the book from the Word of God, Genesis 12, 1 to 8. Journey of Faith. So let's take this time for the Dr. Goh to be with us.
Thank you, Elder, for those kind words. There's always a risk to get an expert to speak, especially a theologian or biblical scholar, because, you know, theologians, biblical scholars, they have a special gift. This is the gift. They tend to make simple things complicated, simple truth in complicated language jargon that most of us don't follow. That's the risk. I'm going to talk about a theological topic today, so you're going to take the risk. That is about faith. To put it, you know, in a simple manner, what is faith really? What's the definition of faith? To my surprise, that when it comes to the Old Testament theologians, the author of Genesis, he's doing theology in a way which is unlike what, you know, most of my colleagues and I usually take, the approaches. Instead of using, you know, complicated, profound jargon, team, you know, ideas and all that, you know, he is talking about someone very concrete, very real, in flesh and blood. He is talking about the theology of faith by telling us the story of his ancestor, actually, Abraham. And that's, I think, what Genesis 12 is about here. So you want to know what faith is, the theology of faith, then we have to consult, you know, what he has to offer to us today. The reason is very simple. Abraham has been called the father of faith. So you want to know what faith is? You will go to this father of faith because he has a lot to offer. And to understand faith, then we follow the journey of Abraham, this father of faith. Now, his journey begins with verse 1 here, if you have your Bible with you. The Lord had said to Abraham, I'm reading from the NIV. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. This is how his journey begins, and this is the first point of faith, the first ingredient which contributes to the title of the father of faith. Go! That's a very important imperative or order there. It means that Abraham's faith begins by going from one point to another point. And faith is the line between the two points. Suppose Abraham, when he received this command, he did not move his state and this city, Haran. He didn't move at all. He would not have been called the father of faith because he had not started the journey, had not gone through the journey in the first place. The fact now he's called the father of faith because he made the first move, moving from that point, Haran, to the place God was leading him. That's faith. Faith then is actually a journey. Unless you have started journeying, or you have started walking through this journey, you will not be considered to be a person with faith, really, because your faith remains just an idea, or maybe a emotional conviction. There are many people who claim that they believe in Jesus, they believe in God, but in fact, they have never moved out of the first point where they were standing when they received Christ. They've heard a lot of sermons, all right? They have studied the Word of God, but they have heard a lot of the commands of the Lord, but they've never really taken action on those commands. The life that they're leading now is still the same as it was 10 years ago. They have no stories to tell about this over the past 10 years because they have no journey. That is not faith. So it's not true that we're just, you know, you believe in your heart, then you confess that Jesus is your Lord, then you have faith. That in itself actually would require a journey. It's time. When we hear the word of God, after each sermon, actually isn't an invitation, it's God's calling, like what he was doing to Abraham a few thousand years ago. Now, I have something for you, a journey for you today after hearing this sermon. Go and come with me. If we say yes, we go with him, we'll begin this journey, then that's the beginning of faith. So I think it is time to examine ourselves today as we are claiming that we believe in God, we believe in the Word of God. Do we really have this kind of faith, the kind Abraham is showing here? That's the first ingredient which made Abraham the father of faith. The next one is also found in the first verse, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Does God tell Abraham where he's supposed to go? Yeah? No, God is saying, you know, just pack and come with me, you know, go to the land I will show you. Now, this is very interesting. You know, when you go somewhere, you must know the destination. Nobody go to the airport, terminal 1, terminal 2, without destination. Everybody has a destination. Suppose you're driving a taxi, your passenger coming into your taxi, and you ask, sir, where do you want to go? Oh, then just don't ask, just, you know, step on the gas and then go to the place I'm going to show you. Now, how do you go? Go ahead, go forward, and now do I have to turn left, turn right? You have to tell me, right? No. In fact, Abraham's situation, I think, is more complicated than just driving a taxi. What God is commanding Abraham to do here is actually a very important decision in his life, that is to immigrate to another country, basically. Right? Now, immigration, migrating from one place to another has not been an easy, I think, decision for most of us. I know a lot of my Singaporean friends have migrated to places like Vancouver, Australia. Somehow these two are their favorite places. Very few people, almost Singaporeans, would like to go to the States. Maybe it's too dangerous. Too many guns there. But as far as I can remember, none of them made that decision as, you know, what Abraham was told to do here. Most of them would begin, okay, I heard that that place is quite nice, so I go onto the internet, I consult Mr. Google, you know, to find out what the place, ask Mr. Google whether the place offers, you know, job opportunities, what about the education there, weather, culture, whether it is really a better place than Singapore. We're dissatisfied with Singapore, right? We're looking for some kind of, you know, greener pasture out there. And after talking to Mr. Google, none of them really, you know, made the move yet. They would, you know, wait until summer, they'll go there, take a look at themselves, you know, talk to the locals, talk to their friends who might migrated there. Even then, when they came back, they did not make any decisions yet. They pray. Of course, as Christians, you have to pray, okay? Some kind of decoration sometime, I think. Then they would consider a lot of factors. After a long while there, when they were clear that the place they're going to go over was really better than Singapore, they said, okay, let's go. It took a long time to make the decision. But Abraham wasn't given a chance to really think it over. He was just told, go, and he was not even told where to go. Well, this is another element of faith. Faith requires the courage to face the unknown. Unknown is a good test of whether we are really having faith or not. Really, when you're already confident, you know what lies ahead. It's not faith; you just experience it. You just move on to something you already know. Faith is usually happening in a situation where you're facing the unknown. Now, no, I think most of us don't like this, especially we people, you know, of 21st century want to be sure of everything before we move. Even how we die, we want to know sometimes, you know. So it's, I think, very difficult for us today, especially in our comfort zone, you know, to really make that move. It's time we read the Word of God. We understand, we go deeper, yes. But as we read God's Word also is usually challenging us to go deeper, to step further, to make important decisions, require us to move out of our comfort zone. That is very difficult for us because we want to stay in our comfort zone. But, brothers and sisters, remember this. Abraham would have been called the father of faith if he had stayed in comfort zone. He had a good career. If you read now what the text is telling you here, when he left, actually had a lot of servants with him, a lot of, you know, animals, of camels, donkeys, and all. These were representing the wealth of the days at the time. Okay. Very difficult. But that's what faith is, you know, intended to be. Faith doesn't grow in a greenhouse, basically. Faith becomes real and grows only when we are facing the unknown. It is said that when it comes to swimming lessons, beginners, there are two types of beginners. The first type are those who jump into the pool by themselves. The other type are those who push into the pool. And I heard that most people are pushed into the pool. And I think sort of situation we see, I think, when it comes to the experience of faith here, most of us are pushed into the unknown, facing the unknown, like economic crisis, suddenly loss of job, or facing relationship problems, things we do not expect, things we don't want to see, you know, but they just suddenly happen. And I think they happen for a reason. God permits those things, unpleasantness, because He wants to give us a chance to get out of our greenhouse, to get out of our comfort zone, to be thrusted into a situation where we are given a chance to grow our faith. So, faith is a line or a journey between two points. Faith is the courage to face the unknown. Next, we ask the question, would Abraham be willing to say yes, despite the unknown? Well, we read in verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Abraham, I like what I read here in verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, had commanded him. Wow. He was not pushed into the pool. He volunteered himself. He said, yes, Lord, I am going with you. Now, where did he get this kind of courage, the courage to face the unknown? I notice the secret to his courage is still in verse 1. In a particular verb that we usually miss or ignore when we read the Bible, when we do our devotion, the Lord had said, or the Lord said to Abraham, said, to say, the verb is a very important verb in Genesis. You will remember this book, Genesis, begins with the creation story. And each time when something new came up, it is usually preceded by this statement, God said. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let all the waters in the earth gather together so that, you know, dry land may emerge, and water just obeyed. Everything in Genesis 1 obeys God. Each time God says, go, they just obey. That's the power of God's word. And the same thing is being seen here in verse 1. God said to Abraham, would Abraham be like the water in Genesis 1, like light in Genesis 1? Would he say, yes, I will obey you? Well, we praise the Lord. Verse 4 says, yeah, he went. So you see, the power of God motivates Abraham here. In other words, another important element of faith is the word of God. We get the courage to face the unknown. We get motivated to move forward, to go on this journey of faith, is because of the power of the word of God. Faith then is not self-confidence. Faith has a basis. It is based on what God says to us. Because you say this, I trust you, I believe what you say is true, I believe this is really good for me, I therefore obey. Now, a lot of time we think, you know, faith is, I'm confident, I can do this. We call that faith. Actually, that's quite dangerous. You might be relying on your self-confidence rather than the word of God. You notice that the power of God is demonstrated again in after verse 7. Let's look at verse 6 specifically. Abram traveled through the land as far as the side of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, and then another same word here, said, is used here. Said, to your offspring, I will give this land. That's the second time God spoke to Abraham here. And you know what happened right after this? Verse 7. So he, Abraham, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent from Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. The Negev is the southernmost point of the promised land. In other words, you notice, as he arrived at the promised land, he arrived at this place called Shechem. Shechem, in the West Bank area today, is in, down in the valley, sandwiched by two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. That is the northern part of the Promised Land. It was there God appeared to him. God said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." The word of God demonstrated great power here, because after hearing this, he moved from Shechem to another place called Bethel. Bethel is in the central area of the Promised Land. And later on, after worshiping God there, he moved down all the way to the Negev, to the southern part of the Promised Land. What is Abraham doing here? He is claiming the land by faith. In ancient days, a king would declare his territory in a symbolic manner by walking through from one end to the other end of his territory. Now, this is what Abraham is doing here. But he is doing here not because it's a fact. Because, as a matter of fact, the land is not his yet. You know, in those days, every landowner would put a border with rocks and stones to mark their land. And as Abraham walked through from the northern part of the Promised Land all the way through the southern part, I think he saw a lot of those rocks, a lot of those boundaries and land boundaries and all that. None of them was his yet. But by faith, he moved from the northern part to the southern part, and at certain important strategic points, he built an altar to mark his thanksgiving to the Lord, also to mark his faith in God. This is another important element of faith. That is, you need to be motivated by God's word. Without God's word, you have maybe little faith or even zero faith. Therefore, pulpit ministry is very important, because the feeding of your soul every Sunday would have implications for your faith. If the feeding is weak, if the feeding is insufficient, usually the members have very weak faith, because they have nothing to motivate, they have no backing when they charge. Or, other than the pulpit ministry, our personal devotion is also very important. Our Bible studies are also very important. When we don't do well in our personal devotion or in our Bible studies, that is also having serious implications for our faith. Our faith is very much determined by how much we take of the word of God. Well, so far so good. Abraham is demonstrating excellent faith here. God said, pack and go. He didn't ask where to go. He just left. He was very obedient here. However, there's this turning point in the story, which is not really an encouraging turning point here, turning for the worse maybe. Verse 10 here. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Maybe it's nothing to you, but to Abraham as a Jew, as an ancient Hebrew, it was a serious matter. In fact, it was devastating. You know why? Because as a Hebrew, he believed, every Hebrew then actually, believed that if you obey the Lord, you get protected and you get blessed greatly by the Lord. If you disobey the Lord, you get punished. That's very much what we call deuteronomistic theology. It's, cause and effect kind of thing. Now, here you are, you have Abraham, who is very obedient. So by right, he got to be blessed, right? As a reward for his obedience. In fact, his obedience, I think, is requiring, you know, some kind of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice, I think. He had a very stable career back in Haran, you know. He had a lot of things there before he moved. He had to move out of his comfort zone. That was really self-sacrificial, wasn't it? Now, we, and like the Jews then, believe that if we obey the Lord to the point of being self-sacrificial, God would really appreciate that. God would really reward us. God would bless us. However, instead of God's blessing and protection, Abraham gets famine. In other words, when Abraham makes that step of faith, okay, Lord, this is unknown, I just step into it, he thought, you know, God would, you know, hold him up, you know, would protect him all this way, but suddenly he, boom, plunged into a crisis. Big, severe famine here. As a Jew, he would ask a very, very common question. You and I would ask the same question. Why? What happened to your promise? Why did you allow this? I obeyed you to the point of being self-sacrificial. Why didn't you protect me? This is so unfair, right? I think what is worse is that at such a critical moment, God seems to be silent. He doesn't speak anymore. Do you notice that God has spoken only twice so far? The first time in verse 1, the second time is verse 7. And after that, you have no more statement which is, the Lord said. That means God is quiet. God's silence is loudest when we need Him most. And this is the situation. I've been through that kind of this kind of situation. And it's very scary. You shout, you pray, you cry. Your prayer goes up and hit the ceiling and bounce back. You don't get any answer. You want to hear God's word. You want to hear God's voice for encouragement, for guidance in that kind of situation. You read the Bible, nothing comes up. Nothing comes up from the sermons you hear, nothing comes up from the Bible you read, you know, or devotional material you read, nothing. God just quiet. It's a terrible thing. And Abraham doesn't know why. Well, when you go to the New Testament, there is an explanation for this kind of situation. You turn with me to First Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now Peter, this time, is talking to his fellow Christians, maybe probably in his church, who is going through severe, you know, tests, trials, and suffering here. And Peter is encouraging them by saying these words: in all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter is saying, yes, it seems unfair, but this is the moment God is refining your faith to prove the genuineness of your faith. In other words, the other element of faith, I mean true faith, is genuineness. Purity. I think that's the kind of faith God wants to see in Abraham. That's why He allows bad things to happen to people like Abraham, to the Christians in Peter's church. Now faith is important, but it must be tested. It must be proven. And sometimes The way to prove that, to test it, is to let a person struggle in his problems while God is quiet. God's silence then is actually to test, to purify, to refine one's faith, so that that faith is genuine faith and is the kind of faith that passes QC, so to speak. Now today, a lot of people claim they have faith, but there's a big question, you know, hanging over their head, which asks, is this tested faith? Is this faith, or has this faith passed God's QC? When do we see, you know, this kind of faith which is untested? Usually after a church camp, after a series of fiery preaching sermons, you feel very charged, and then you make a lot of promises before the Lord. I love you. I want to read the whole Bible from cover to cover. I'm going to want to serve in this ministry, in that ministry. A lot of it. A lot of faith. Wonderful. God, I think, is happy to see that. But God would be more, I would be happier if He sees us, you know, remains there, holding on our faith after we come down from our mountain, so to speak, coming up from our retreat or our church camp, when we are facing reality. That's the place our faith is tested and refined. That is when we leave our resort, you know, our retreat resort, to back to our workplace, facing, you know, our boss, the boss you'll never like. Or relationships you've been struggling with, or your career seems to be, you know, not doing very well. All your children's problems, the school issues, and many, many other personal issues. When you're there, you pray, you cry out to the Lord, and the Lord just sit quiet. That's the time, perhaps, we have to tell ourselves, Lord, you are not far from me, I know, you're still with me, but you're just testing me. I'm willing to be tested. I'm willing to let you refine my faith. Because Abraham eventually was made the father of faith through this. Not just, you know, the fact that he went on a journey, not just because he had the courage to face the unknown, not just because he was motivated by the word of God, but also by the fact that his faith was tested. That's very, very important. It's not very nice, that kind of feeling, I assure you. Because I've been there, seen that, you know. You pray and no answer, you seek for guidance when reading the Bible, and there's nothing, you know, coming up to encourage you. Feeling is that God's so far away. And you feel very lonely, very scared, kind of thing. Well, that's actually a very precious moment from the perspective of the Lord here. Because there's a moment God wants to see whether your faith can hold even in this kind of situation. A church needs a lot of good leaders, people of faith, but must be tested faith, refined faith, because without such faith, the church won't be able to stand blows or impact from outside. I believe your church has people like this. So if you today are going through situations like, well, what we have read here in 1 Peter or in Abraham's story, be assured that you are becoming a person of faith. However, I must confess here, it's easy to, you know, talk about this here at this pulpit. It would be a different story when you and I are put in that kind of situation. Abraham was a normal human being, a very ordinary person like you and me. So he would have the kind of responses or reactions that you and I have. So when he was put in this situation, he just made another decision. I think he went on to Egypt. Because when God is not answering my prayer, a man got to do what a man got to do, right? So he did. Now he decides to go move down under. His down under is not Australia, but Egypt. Egypt at that time was wonderful because the Nile was there, and because of that, they produced a lot of food there. So food wasn't a problem. So that was a favorite place in times of famine. People just moved down there. So this definitely would solve this famine issue. But ironically, like many things in life, our new solutions are usually the beginning of our new problems too. Here, his decision to move down to Egypt solves the famine problem, but a new problem comes up as a result of that. What's the problem? Well, the problem is related to his wife. Now, what's wrong with his wife? Nothing wrong with his wife. It's just that she is just too pretty. She is... It has puzzled a lot of people, and maybe it has puzzled you. By then, she was already 65 years old. But according to Bible, she was still gorgeous. You've been wondering how and why, because I don't think you have. Has anybody reached 65 here? Retirement age? No, right? No? Oh, you're so young, so good. Have you imagined seeing a retiree at 65 walking on the street? Some men still, and this is his wife. Now, having a gorgeous wife maybe is a great blessing, but at this time, Abraham think this could be a disaster. Why? Let's listen to what he says to his wife here. Verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live." That's his fear. I've been wondering, is this kind of fear true? How could a 65 woman still so gorgeous that be a threat to the life of her husband, right? Of course, I know that a lot of sisters here will be interested in the secret of Sarai. As a scholar, I've read also a lot of explanations about this, but they just remain explanations. Nobody is certain why she could remain so pretty at the age of 65. But I'm very pretty sure about this. Sarai did not use L'Oreal at that time. Oh, SK-II, no SK-II at that time. Okay. But a threat here for, I think, Abraham was very real then. You need to protect me, honey. How? Well, when we get into Egypt, don't call me honey or darling or love. Call me Coco. So as they entered Egypt, when they everybody asked them, "Who is this woman?" They said, "Oh, this is my sister." So checking into a hotel, and then in today's terms, checking hotels as Abraham and Sarah instead of Mr. and Mrs. Abraham. Well, that really saved his life. Nobody did touch his life as a result. He was happy for a while, but he had to lie to everybody there. But it backfired later on. Why? As I was reading this, I was really amazed by what was happening here. Okay, verse 14. You notice that Abraham's fear is really warranted. Okay, he's not making it up here. When Abraham came to Egypt, The Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. Now, I want to highlight the fact that, are you reading the NIV Bible or another translation here? NIV, right? Anybody NASB? No? Okay. The word saw actually is not very close to its original language. The original language actually suggests oogling. You know what I mean? So use your sanctified imagination here. When Abraham and Sarai, you know, were walking on the street of Egypt, when the evening breeze, you know, was blowing her dresses, everybody was, ooh. Every man stood still there. And there might have been some car accidents, I mean, involving carriages and not horses. And her beauty spread very, very fast, you know, and she became some kind of your superstar there, all the way actually into the palace, into the court of Pharaoh. So in verse 15, we are told that when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. Imagine, these officials, some of them I believe were cabinet ministers. So when they were having this cabinet meeting with their boss, instead of talking about serious national issues, they talk about this woman. Imagine, you know, Pharaoh said, okay, what do you think about the budget of this year? Hey, boss, have you seen that woman? They talk so much about this woman until Pharaoh got interested. He wanted to have this woman. Now, for a reason, you know, in those days, in ancient times, kings, they were actually like you and me, they had their hobbies too, okay? But of course, their hobbies were more expensive than ours. Over here, some people, I mean, in the past, in my days, in my younger days, I had this hobby of collecting stamps, but nobody collects stamps nowadays. But a lot of people are collecting Hello Kitty, I believe, okay? But in ancient times, kings, they had a very, very expensive hobby. They collect beauties, beautiful women. And they collect beauties from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, from Ethiopia, from other places. I believe Pharaoh had a lot of collection, a great collection of beauties in his harem. It's just that he, at that time, did not have a Hebrew beauty. Therefore, when he heard that this woman was actually the sister of this man, that means she was still available, right? So he said, okay, bring her in. I want to add another beauty to my collection here. So this Sarah was taken into the palace. This situation is critical because of the fact that, remember, God has promised to give Abraham his offspring, right? And eventually we are told that this offspring should come from Sarah. This then is a threat to the promise. What if Pharaoh has a relationship, physical relationship with, you know, Sarah? What will happen to that promise? That will be very, very crucial, I think, that questions here. So here you are. We have a lot of questions about Abraham. We in fact see a different Abraham in Egypt. In Canaan, we see a great Abraham, our hero. God said, go. He just went by faith, you know. God said, you know, this I will give this land to your offspring. He by faith he declared that was his, you know, future territory. But in Egypt, instead of we see a man of faith, we see a man of many flaws. First, he tells lies about his wife to everyone who asked about Sarah. Secondly, you may have not realized it, that he is jeopardizing his own wife, actually. Imagine the sisters here, okay. Imagine you're Sarah, You were sitting there in the palace, in the cold palace of Pharaoh that night. You're very, very anxious, you, because that night this Hamsa Pharaoh, you know, is coming to sleep with you, you know. You're so scared. When a woman is scared, you know, they naturally think of their husbands, right, for protection. I'm sure Sarah was actually thinking about her husband. Where's my husband? Now, she's been told that her husband is counting something upside down. What is he counting? Let me tell you. Since Abraham says, this is my sister, so Pharaoh said, okay, this is your sister. I give you this bribe money for your sister. Okay, let's look at verse 16. Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. All these represented wealth in those days. I was told by some experts who research into these sort of things, like male and female donkeys and all these, they actually talk about high up a certain pedigree kind of donkeys, you know. Apparently donkeys in those days came in different sort of pedigrees. And since these were, you know, the donkeys in the palace, they were of high pedigree. They were like the Mercedes and BMWs among the donkeys there. Okay. Now imagine, you're Sarah, right? You're sitting there anxious, very afraid of this, what will happen to you when Pharaoh comes to your room and all that. And you long for your husband, and suddenly you realize your husband is out there counting his Mercedes and BMW. What will you do? Will you still call him the father of faith? I shared this in the Bible studies some years ago, and one woman stood up and said, this is too terrible, I'm going to divorce him. Well, I think we are looking for heroes when it comes to faith, and we adore heroes. We talk about our heroes. In the first half of the story, Abraham was really our hero. But in the second half of the story, we don't have a hero anymore. And usually we would dump such a person, would discard him. But this is what is happening here. Let's read 17 here. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said, and why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say that she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. So Pharaoh is returning Sarai to Abraham here. And he does not ask for you know, the BMW and the Mercedes back from Abraham. In fact, verse 20 says that then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had, including the BMWs and the Mercedes. Question, am I right? This question is just, did Abraham deserve such a treatment? You know, of course he did not. But God intervened nevertheless. God intervened, God rescued him from that kind of sin despite of his flaws. And in the Bible, this kind of action is called grace. And this is the most important element of faith, the grace of God. Faith is not just a journey. Faith is not just the courage to face the unknown. Faith is not just getting motivated by God's word. Faith is not just, you know, something which has passed the test of the Lord. Faith is also something which comes out of grace. I notice on this journey of faith, Abraham falters a lot of time. This is not first time he calls his wife sister. 20 years later, he uses the same ruse. Imagine, or he failed once, you know, but 20 years is still, he still, you know, falls back to the same rules, yeah, and fail again, of course. And in between, he makes a lot of mistakes. And every one of the mistakes, it can be traced to his a problem, a common problem, that is faith in the Lord. For example, the issue with the problem with Hagar, for example, is actually is giving up on God's promise. Okay, I can't, don't want to wait for you, this promised son anymore. I'm just, you know, marry this Hagar and have a son from her, kind of thing. So he falters. He has his low points there, but it's time when he falls, God picks him up and gives him enough personal space to continue the journey. That's grace. And all these incidents of grace eventually reach the climax point. The climax point is Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, we see a different Abraham, which is very different, who is very different from the Abraham in Egypt. There, God says to him, "Go to this mountain and offer your only son." He goes, and he's really, really, really willing and ready to offer his only son. But that kind of faith comes after that journey of grace. So if babies grow on milk, people of faith grow on God's grace. And grace becomes then a very important element of faith. This reminds me of an experience. When I was much, much younger, I dreamt of becoming a pianist. Okay? But because of my family, I don't come from a well-to-do family, didn't really have, you know, the kind of resources, or couldn't really afford, you know, taking piano lessons. So when I could afford it, I was already in my 20s, too late. And it was when I was in SPC as a student. We were required to take 1 year at least of piano lesson. And at first I was very excited, but I realized I was too old for this and didn't have also the patience to practice. The most difficult moment was I was given this piece of music, and my piano teacher said, "Okay, now the end of the year, you're going to have an exam. And this is the piece that you need to practice for the exam." He said, "Don't worry, this is a very easy, simple piece." For him, it's simple, but not for me. But I said, "Okay, let's give it a shot." So I practiced and practiced for several weeks. But somehow, no matter how hard I worked, I faltered, I made mistakes here and there. I was not very confident. You know, I knew I was not going to do well. But the date came, and I remember sitting next to my piano teacher in front of the piano. My teacher looked at me, "Are you ready?" I said, "No." He said, "Wow, in that case, why don't you practice first before we, you know, really go into exam problems?" "Oh," I said, "this is just practice." "Okay, it's not so stressful, but it's just practice." So I practiced. At first, I was quite confident, you know, the first few bars should be okay. But he said, "I think you made mistakes here. You made mistakes here." "Oh, really? I didn't know that." Already I was, you know, not so confident. The little confidence I had was knocked off after the first few bars. But he said, "Oh, don't worry. Just carry on. Finish this piece." After I finished the piece, he said, "Maybe you need to practice one more time." Then I practiced and made a lot more of the mistakes. He said, "One more time. Practice again. One more time." The more I practiced, the more, you know, nervous I got and the more mistake I made. And I would three or four times said, "I think you're ready." "Ah, I'm ready now." Well, I had no choice, I had to go through it again. Again, of course, more mistakes there. And I was very worried I failed, you know. And the teacher said, "I think out of these few times, you know, I think the first time you practiced was the best. And let's take that as your exam." But I think still, I don't think that was really very good. So I was expecting something like a C kind of thing, you know. But when I got back the report card, I saw piano A minus. I was so ashamed of myself. That was the last time I touched a piano. I don't pay for the piano today. That incident reminds me of my walk in the Lord, my journey of faith, so to speak. Like that piano exam, you know, the peace that God gives me, God's expectation of my faith, for God is actually a very simple piece of music. But since the composer is the Heavenly Father, it's too difficult for me. No matter how hard I try, I falter, I have my low points, I have my mistakes, even blunders kind of thing. There have been many disappointing moments to the Lord. But it's also like that piano exam. God is like that piano teacher sitting next to me, keeps telling me, it's alright, just carry on, finish the piece, and move on, finish the piece, move on. And he gave me a lot of chances to go through again and again to learn, you know, our lessons. And each time, he gave me a grade higher than what I really deserve. And that's called grace. I realize actually without grace, I will not be able to finish this race actually. I will not be able to complete this journey. In fact, I believe none of us will. So, let me sum up today's message. What is faith? The author of Genesis, a theologian, I believe, has offered us a very simple definition of faith. It defines faith, you know, as follows. First, faith is a journey from one point to another. Unless you have journeyed on, unless you have stories about this journey, or new stories about your journey, you have not really embarked on faith. Second, faith means that you have the courage to face the unknown. Third, faith means you are motivated by the Word of God. Your faith is well informed by the Word of God. And fourth, faith means you have been tested sometimes by God's silence. These four ingredients are very hard to come, Lord. Therefore, all of us need the fifth ingredient. What is that? Grace, without which I don't think we can complete the journey. Grace is the element we need so that when we fall, when we fail, we have another chance, a second chance, to grow out of our problems and to grow better on our journey of faith, to become the kind of persons God wants to see at the end of the journey, so that He will call us faithful servants of His. That's also my prayer, that everyone here will be able to complete this journey and will be called faithful, will be called people of faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for telling us not just a story, but also the definition of faith and what kind of faith You want to see in us. We pray, Lord, as You know, we are weak. We are not always pleasing to You. We really need Your grace to be able to walk on this journey, to complete this journey, to be the kind of people of faith You want to see in this church and in this world. We pray humbly here in Jesus' name. Amen.